And what she meant by that is that, you know, I can put that to work in my life. That's going to really help. That's understandable. That kind of thing. I think all of us have verses of Scripture that we can kind of get a handle on. There are probably verses of Scripture that have helped us out during particular difficult circumstances and trials. They were kind of just what we needed, and we read that, or the preacher said it, or somebody mentioned that verse, and it's something they could get a handle on. Now, this one right here was one that really played a huge part in my life. You know, I've mentioned many times, my conversion wasn't exactly like a lot of conversions. It's something that I had to seek out God and did for really months on my own. Didn't have anybody guiding me. I'm just reading the Bible, reading the Bible, reading the Bible, trying to find God. And then I would find these verses and, I can get a handle on that. And this was really one. Going through some trials and struggles trying to find God. And boy, you read something like this and you say, if I'll just draw near to God, if I can just draw near to God, as he promises that God is going to be there for me. Now, talking about the trials of life reminds me of, if we go back to the first, excuse me, did somebody? If you go back to James chapter 1, he begins really this letter by talking about trials. Listen to what he says about it. He says in verse 2, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance." So, you know, that's something that I've noticed sometimes that, you know, Christians are not so ready for, and they really don't expect in life. If you're a Christian, all your trials go away? No, they're compounded. Because we have some trials that come our way because we live in a fallen world, and that's just part of living here. We get those situations, but then in some other instances, we have trials that come to us, particularly because of the fact that we're a Christian. We're talking about persecution, suffering, that kind of thing, and that's the sort of thing I think that James is talking about in this first chapter. But he goes on to say this, beginning with verse 13. I want to read that now. He says, "When you are tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one of you is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed." Now, that fits in well with the context of what he's talking about here in James chapter 4 here, and he talks about drawing near unto God. Listen to what he says in 4:1. He says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you?" Let me stop there for a moment. Desires. He talks about this in the first chapter here, about here's what, don't blame the temptation on God, because God can't be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt. But he says it happens when your desires, and he labels them as being evil desires. Now, think about desires for a moment. Now, of course, desire shows up real quick in the Bible, does it not? You go to the story of Adam and Eve in the first chapter, and do you remember that when it talks about what Eve does? It first of all, you go back to Adam, and he receives this command. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when you eat of it, you'll surely die." Now, have you ever wondered if this is true, that you could surely die from this tree, and there's trees all over the place. Why don't you get rid of that one? Have you ever thought about that? Well, God doesn't get rid of that because that's really a trial, a test tree, is it not? We have a God that believes that it is for our own good that we be tested. And that's what James goes on and talks about. It produces perseverance. That's a good thing. So it was a good thing that Adam and Eve were being tested, but that test brought down their was the cause of their fall. So God is going to test us, and the problem, James says in that first chapter, is in our own desires. Now, have you thought about the fact that there are good desires? For example, near the end of 1 Corinthians 12, before he gets into the famous love chapter, he mentions that we ought to desire earnestly the good gifts, and then he talks about love, the greatest thing in the world, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So there are good desires, and there are what is called over here evil desires. Now, I wonder, do we have any control over that? Do we? You know, we live kind of in a culture today that whatever the desire is, do it. It's not a category of good desires or evil desires. It is a matter of any desires. Now, if you try to take away, which many do today, the concept of sin, that there's such a thing as sin. There was a guy by the name of Carl Menninger, comes from a famous family of psychiatrists, that put out a book in the late 50s, popularly read, this psychiatrist, saying, whatever became of sin? And he was just, cataloging the fact that this is something that people don't talk about anymore. Presidents used to talk about the need for the culture to repent. From what? From the fact that they have sinned. But no longer is sin something that the masses believe in. And temptation, then, there's no such thing as temptation to sin because sin doesn't exist. Satan does not exist. And what that leads to is the idea that, any desires, there aren't even such thing as bad desires, that whatever the desire is, do it. I happen to think about an illustration in regard to this. Hugh Hefner, everybody remember Hugh Hefner? He was one that made a lot of money off Playboy magazine and all that kind of thing. And you know, he had a pretty good con going. He said the reason that he started that Playboy magazine in the mid-50s, I think, was because of the fact he was concerned about the culture. He was concerned about that. There was too much guilt going on, that people felt guilty and all about sex and all that. So you just make it no longer anything to feel guilty about. That whatever you feel, whatever you desire, no such thing as evil desires. Whatever you desire, go ahead and do it. So he made millions and millions of dollars, built a mansion, and the thing for the in crowd back in those days was to go into that mansion. There are good desires and there are evil desires, and it's this struggle that goes on. What if people, when they have the good desires, that they nourish those things, like, for example, he was talking about love. The greatest thing in the world is love, and it is possible for me, a human being, to love and to love deeply. That's under my control. I can choose to nourish that. You know, we're talking about another psychiatrist. one that was written, The Art of Loving, back in the 50s, got a lot of attention. Now, this was not a believer, but he was a psychiatrist who discovered this about love, that love is something that you can cultivate, that if you start loving people, and notice what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13, he doesn't say talk about love as being something that we feel, a touchy-feely thing. He talks about it's an action. Love is patient, love is kind, etc. So you've got that desire to love. You've got a good desire, and you cultivate that good desire, and you start treating people that you find obnoxious and all of that, but you treat them kind, you treat them with patience, you do all of those things, and then you actually love that individual. So our desires, we've got good desires, cultivate those good desires. Cultivate them. But what if you've got a desire for some pornography? And I understand that on the internet you got a lot of places you can kind of satisfy that. So you go to the internet, and is that pornography going to be cultivated? You bet it will. Sure it will. That's the way we work. You go there, and it just makes you more and more desire that, and then you say, I can't help it. I can't help it. Yeah, you can help it. You may have a struggle initially, but you can help it. You don't have to go and look at that stuff. And it's not God's fault. Don't say when you're tempted that, well, it's God that really tempts me. Okay, let's notice what he says. This is the situation here. This is a look, by the way, at what this is, draw nearer to God, is in the context or the setting of really worldliness. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Now, that's the sort of thing that goes on in the world, but that's not the sort of thing that you practice. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Now, I see here a kind of a good desires and bad desires, and they're clashing with one another. And then he says, you want something, but you don't get it. You kill and you covet. And by the way, I don't think they were literally killing one another. I guess it's possible, but I think he should have told them to turn themselves into the law if that was the case, you know. But I don't think that that's what he's really, really talking about here. You know, that Jesus, John did some teaching on this about the fact that if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. You see, Jesus is teaching a heart religion. So it's all about the heart. Now, if you go around and you never murder anybody in your life, but you go around hating a lot of people or anybody, heaven won't be the place for you. So it's tantamount or equivalent, really, to kind of murdering there. So he mentions that. And then he leads into this. He says, you adulterous people. Now, again, I don't think that he probably means that they were committing a lot of adultery, physical adultery. I think it's certainly possible. But here's what I'm thinking of here, that we are, as Christians, in a relationship where Christ is the husband, we're the wife, and when we are unfaithful to him, then it's equivalent to committing what we call spiritual adultery, because spiritual adultery really fits this whole context here. So what do we do what do we do now? Any answers, any positive solutions to dealing with this situation, with this worldliness going on? Well, here's the answer. The answer is you draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. And that's preceded by resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's on the negative side. You resist the devil, because the devil can work in those evil desires and all of that. And you reject that, and you draw, and there's where you get your help. You draw nigh unto God. You know, the idea that we can, this is a promise from God that we can really get a handle on, that God loves us, and if we will just draw near unto him, that he will draw near unto us, which is to say that he's going to help us. When we try to take the struggle of worldliness or any other on without God, as if we're lifting ourselves up by our own bootstraps here, we're not really going to be any better off than people that are without God and in the world, because they're not relying on God. It's just like they're a practical atheist, you know. I believe in God, but it doesn't really make any difference in my life. Draw near unto God. Listen to some great verses of Scripture that talk about our possibility of seeking God. We sang a song, of course, about that. You find many examples of people expressing this idea, the longing for God, this longing that we can have, draw near unto God. You will seek me. This is a great one here, Jeremiah 29:13. If you think about this, this is written back in the time they're about to go into into exile. Jeremiah was a prophet of that particular period. You know, the Babylonians are coming and all that, but that doesn't make any difference. I don't care if God, we're talking about Israel or we're talking about Babylon. You will seek me, and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. Well, that's a great passage. Isn't that great? Just think, we can be responsible for that. We can seek out God. You know, we're talking about, Doug is teaching here about doing evangelism and of course, trying to bring people to the Lord. But have you ever thought about the fact that must be done? That's a command from Jesus to go into all the world. But I really believe that God has given plenty of evidence, even to people without a revelation, of his existence, and people have a responsibility of seeking out God. Now, what am I talking about here? Well, I thought about a passage from Acts chapter 17. Paul is speaking on Mars Hill to a Gentile or Greek audience here, and he talks about the fact he's introducing them. Now, remember, they didn't have the law, the prophets, and the writings. So he says to them, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and to find him, because he is not far from each one of us. Does that not suggest to you that, and he'll say something similar to this to another Gentile audience in Acts chapter 13, that the times of these times that God kind of overlooked the condition of the Gentiles, but now he commands them everywhere to repent, and he says he has not left himself without witness. So here's this God that the Jews know about through revelation, but through looking around them, that's the witness that he will talk about here. What he has created, what he's made, these things here are, and I think there's a lot more things that tell us that God exists, but there comes with that the responsibility then to seek out God. And that's the reason that you'll find some people in other lands that have never even had Scripture, and you'll find that they believe in the idea of one God that they do, and that's where they get it from. And some of them seek, then they seek out God and come to Him through Scripture. Psalm 63:1, O God, Thou art my God, I seek Thee. I seek Thee, my soul thirsts for Thee. And then the one that was read for us, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go to meet with God? And then there's one from the New Testament. Listen to this famous verse, really, from the Hebrews 11th chapter, which is a Faith's Hall of Fame. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for whosoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. So you must believe not only in the existence of God, but this is a good God who desires to bless you. And again, where would that come from? That would come from what you see around you if you're a Gentile. All of those are passages from the Old Testament, but one. So let me say a quick thing about the Old Testament and the presence of God and the nearness of God here. That the temple, first the sanctuary or the tent, and in the wilderness, and then in Jerusalem when they live in the Promised Land. These were symbols of God's presence and of His nearness. Now, you know, there you have somebody like Samuel on the time in which they ceremonies for the ordination of the temple and all of that, that he will mention. Now, you don't understand, God doesn't dwell in this temple here, but the point is that they needed some places where the presence of God was there, because it teaches them about this idea of God's presence. And the temple was that place. Some of the things that are said about the temple, let me read one here from the Psalms. There's quite a few from the Psalm, but listen to this. This is a Davidic psalm. He says, One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. See, that's tantamount, that's equivalent to saying that I'm in the presence of God. I want to be in the presence of God, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. For in the day of trouble, He will keep me safe in His dwelling. And he goes and talks about the experience of being here in the presence of God. Real quickly, I want to close out by mentioning what we have in the New Testament that's kind of similar. Now, we're different covenant here. They're a more spiritual covenant and all of that. But we have certain things that are to serve as reminders to us of the presence of God in our life. And I want to go to a couple of them in 1 Corinthians. Here's one in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, he's been talking about, go back to the first chapter, their divisions and all the problems they've got in the church. So here's what he has to say about the church. He says, don't you know in 3:16 that you yourself are God's temple? So he picks up the temple idea from the Old Testament. And that God's Spirit lives in you. Then he goes on to give a warning about that. But I want to pick up on that now, this is the church, and the Holy Spirit dwelling in the church is God's presence in the church. So you better be careful about, he'll say, God will destroy him if you destroy God's temple. And then he picks up on a similar idea of the indwelling of God with his people in 19 with the Holy Spirit. Here he's been talking about sexual immorality. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Now, you know, if somebody was a Christian and they believed that, how in the world could they ever commit really adultery if they really knew that and realized that and thought about that? Who is in you, whom you receive from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So you know whether we're here collectively as God's people, His presence is here with us. And I'm suggesting to you in a very special way in the Lord's Supper that we just have, because of the fact that Christ is the host there of this. He's with us in a very powerful spiritual way here as we partake. All of these things serve as really reminders. And if you want to talk about the Word of God as kind of a final thought, that's another way that we can really know God's presence. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly, Colossians 3:16. I love that. Now, he doesn't just say study the Word of God, read the Word of God, but let it dwell in you richly. Amen. You know, if we take around with us in the daily walk of life, if we take within us these spiritual these words of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, and we've got those things, and we'll think about ways to apply that, we meditate on them, we think about them, we don't just read them, God's presence is going to be with us, and we're going to be reinforced to not live worldly lives but to live for the Lord. I can't think of any biblical truth that has any more power that it promises us than this one here we're talking about this morning, promising us that if we will draw near unto God, that God will draw near unto us. And it's pretty obvious from all those verses that God wants His presence to be in our lives as His children. Last chapter of the last verse in the last chapter of the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. Listen to what he says here. It's an invitation. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears come. Whosoever is thirsty, let him come, and whosoever wishes, let him take of the free gift of the water of life. It's obvious we have a God who is not a remote God. I've mentioned this before, but there was an extensive, Baylor University had an extensive survey here a couple of years ago, where the state of Christianity in this country, and it mentioned that about 90% believed in God, that it was about 25% who believed that God was a remote God, that God was a God that didn't have anything to do with us whatsoever. He was detached, and we really couldn't know anything about it. Now, if that God existed in my life, why would I even care? Yeah. You know, if that is really true of God, but we have quite the opposite of that. We have a God that so loves us that He says to us, come, seek me out, search me, and I will respond to you because I love you. Let me extend the invitation here. No one has ever been born into the kingdom. You need to come. Once you come, once together, we stand and sing.